parking lot. If somebody's listening, all you do is turn into 88.1. If you're not on that station, you obviously did not hear that. But tune in to 88.1 on Wednesdays and Sundays, and you can hear for the luxury of your car, or you can come inside, you'll be just fine. As we're turning into Judges chapter number 7, I'll go ahead and thank Brother Tracy for last week filling in. As me and my family were down at Atlantic Beach, got to spend time with my mama, my brother came. We had a grand time, and he filled in for us, and I'm very grateful for that. It's wonderful to have people in the church that can come in and teach and preach as well as even better than me. Amen. So thank you, Brother Tracy, for doing that. Also, Brother Tracy announced that last week, I didn't find out till the end of service last Sunday, that a business meeting had been called, and we are planning to have a business meeting, and it should have fell on tonight. However, I'm going to go ahead. It's going to happen in February. I just have to talk to our clerk and trustees and those who want to come in. It's not that we're trying to put it off. I want to make it safe and as comfortable as possible, and we're trying to make sure that our members are okay with coming in to have a quick quarterly business meeting. There's no major events, nothing going on. The budget sounds great and fine. If you have any questions or concerns about that, be sure to talk to Brother Tracy or Brother William. A lot of times our leadership will have a problem that we can take care of without a business meeting. Brother Tracy, you want to iterate on any of that?
Especially if it's a facilities issue, light bulb ain't on somewhere.
Don't yes.
Don't waste time on a business meeting. Tell me the light bulb ain't working.
Absolutely.
I mean, if you call me when you're mad at the preacher, call me in a lot of
time. Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you, Brother Tracy. That's it. That's it. I believe preaching, being a preacher, is the only job in the world where the people that don't like you are mad that you don't visit them. Amen. Ain't that something? Amen. But that's all right. But Brother Tracy, once again, he says, if there's anything, little issues around the church, or you think it's a big issue, go to your deacon, come see your preacher. We can handle those things before business meeting. But we're definitely going to have a business meeting this February. I want to talk with our clerk and our people who do our administration to make sure that's fine. Also, you'll notice from the absence up here, Brother Will is not here tonight because Miss Dana had surgery today, and she had an outpatient surgery for her gallbladder. She is at home resting fine. She's got some staples and some bruises, and she's in pain. And of course, after surgery, all those things that come up, her follow-up comes up at the end of the month. But what you can do as a member of our church is give her a call, a text, just say, hey, I'm praying for you. If you're on Facebook, drop her a message on Facebook, just say, hey, send her a card, let her know that you're praying for her and praying for Brother Will, praying for them and lifting them up in prayer. Also, today I got a text. Penny McCullen sent me about a prayer request for a 6-year-old named Lucas. It's been moved to ICU. Remember them in prayer. Also, remember Brother Wayne Stevens, who's actually just recovering from surgery. He had Mercer in his knee. There's some others that have been texting me and asking for prayer. And if you have a prayer request, always feel free to text me at 252-214-0100. And if you don't like texting, you can call me. My number is 252-214-0100. Now, I heard a horn outside. I'm glad you're out there. If you grab your Bible, turn to Judges chapter number 7. One more thing.
One of the minor things, they're calling for another 2.5-3 inches of rain.
Really? I did not know. Well, I do know it's going to rain all week. I didn't know it was going to be that much.
Like a solid week.
Yes, it is.
I don't know how we ain't flooded yet, but I have a feeling 2 or 3 inches of rain may push the river out the bank.
Okay.
Just pay attention to the
phone calls.
Phone call, you know, to call out it may be.
Sure.
Roads underwater.
Okay. That could happen Sunday or next week. So that's.
Yeah, it depends. I mean, how much.
Right.
How fast it could. The weatherman is a proverbial liar. So.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, yeah, that's the only job you can have. You can speculate. I got to be precise in what I do. You got to make sure you're saying the right thing. But tonight, like he said, listen out for the phone calls. We get a lot of rain right here. We get a little nervous, but we still remember that Jesus reigns all the time. He's in control. Amen. So if you would, we're looking at Judges chapter number 7 tonight, and I'm just going to do a little slight review. And the problem is sometimes I feel like I need to drive it in so you'll remember the people, not just Riverside, but people in general have amnesia. We forget. We just forget. That's why whenever God calls a prophet in the Bible, he mentions their name 2 or 3 times. Moses, Moses. But the women say it's because men don't listen. But no, it's really because God, he repeats over and over. But tonight we look in the book of Judges. We see in chapter number 7, we see that God whittles down to 30,000 soldiers that show up to help Gideon to fight this army of the Midianites. At this point, God looks at the 30,000 soldiers and he considers that's overkill. He doesn't want 30,000 soldiers, and he whittles it down after he tells Gideon to announce to the army, if there's anybody scared or anybody afraid, then go on to the house. And at that point, he loses quite a many. Ends up with about 11,000. At this point, God still looks at the troops that are going to face the half a million of the army of the Midianites, and he says, that's still too many, for God will not share his glory with anybody else. At this point, God wants to make sure that Gideon realizes it's not by power, it's not by flesh and bone, but his power and his might, that he will be the one that people will realize that God is the one who's powerful, and he's the one who's the Redeemer. He's the one who's the Savior. At this point, he takes them down to a river, and they start to drink from the water, and God in his election, we can read that God, we read the book in the books of the Bible that there is a such thing as of election that God chooses and picks. We can read in Romans chapter 9 that he says, Esau I hated and Jacob I loved. He should have hated both of them because they were both twins. They came from the same DNA. And in fact, he should have hated Jacob more because he was a swindler. But God just decided in his forbearance and his love to love and bless Jacob. I don't know why. I don't know why God loves anybody. For the fact of the matter is that we're sinners and we're simply saved by grace. And that means we cannot boast, like the book of Ephesians says, that there is no more boasting. It's not by our works. It's not by our accolades and accomplishments. It's simply God in his grace that saves a wretch like us tonight. So we see that God, he elected those 300 men. Now we can look at that and say, well, do you want 30,000 men who might show up? You want 30,000 men who might come and fight in the battle whose hearts are not in it? Or do you want 300 men who are elect, who are chosen by God, who are ready to go to war for Gideon? At this point, God decides that he'd rather have these 300. Any preacher would rather have a small church full of converted saints than a bloated church full of people who are on weekend warriors, is what I call them. They don't serve Jesus all week long and come to click their ticket on Sundays, or maybe once in a while on Wednesdays, depends on if we were feeding them. They'll come and click their ticket and they'll say, well, I'm a Christian. No, they're just Christian in words only. Well, we see here that Gideon has 300 men, and these 300 men will follow Gideon throughout the next two chapters. At this point now, we're looking at, I want you to look over at chapter number 7, verse 25. In verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. At this point, God did not give him another sign, because Gideon didn't ask, but God gave him one anyway. At this point, Gideon was still unsure. He saw the 300 soldiers and he saw the masses that are like the sand on the seashore. He saw the Midianites. And he was a little concerned. So God, in his forbearance and his mercy, isn't it good that God is merciful and long-suffering with people like me? I don't know about you guys, but I really relate to Gideon. For Gideon said, I'm the weakest of all the tribe. I'm the weakest in my family. I'm feeble. And what we do know about Gideon is that he was a coward. Well, that's not some kind of trait personality that people like to say about themselves, that they're cowards. But in ministry, I'm a coward. In life in general, I'm a coward. I run from my responsibilities. I run from what God has called me. And if you're honest, you'll admit that too, that you have not always been brave, that there's been a wishbone where your backbone is, that you might have dug down on those things. But God, in his forbearance and his mercy, he doesn't demand us perfect at this point. Yes, the law of God is perfect, but we also live under grace. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, that you are long-suffering, that those who are in the flock, the weak and the feeble, that Jesus walks with them. He don't walk ahead of the flock. He walks with the flock. Amen. That's good. He's not a sheepdog that runs behind the flock, biting and nipping at their heels and barking at them and demanding them that they follow in obedience. But he's a shepherd who walks with the flock. Amen. If you've been struggling, if you've been a coward, if you've been weak and feeble, if anxiety has overwhelmed you, then it's good to know that Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, that's good to me. To know that He is my shepherd. I shall not want. That means I don't need anything. I've got Him. As long as I'm with Him, everything's going to be okay. Amen, somebody. Amen, Peter. Amen. So we see here that God gives Gideon a sign. He gives him, because he goes into the camp. He sneaks into the camp with his first in charge. And he hears of a dream and an interpretation going on inside the camp. And notice, when he goes in and he heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. What the dream was, a barley loaf rolls down from the hills and hits a tent, and the tent falls over. And the interpreter said, well, surely that must be Gideon, because we're getting ready to go to war. Surely this is an omen. Surely it must be God who's with this Gideon. For Gideon was still the coward who was hiding in the wine press. But God rose him up. He chooses a random, regular nobody like Gideon, because that's what He always uses. Some people are too famous, too powerful, too gifted, too charismatic. They're too strong for God to use. God uses simple, weak, unknowable, people who don't come from a pedigree. God uses regular, everyday Joes. When people say, well, I'm called to do great works for God. No, actually, you're called to do faithful works. It doesn't have to be great. In fact, just being a head of a household or taking care of your family, those things sound regular, everyday things, but those are what God has called His people to do. To love our children, to love our wives, to love our husbands, to honor our mothers and fathers, to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, to read our Bibles, to bow our heads in worship. We don't believe those things are extraordinary, but in this culture, oh, they're extraordinary. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
Now we see that Gideon, he's a regular, run-of-the-mill person. Why did God choose him? Here Gideon says, I'm a nothing and I'm a nobody, whenever he speaks to the angel of the Lord that calls him out, because he says, oh, you are a man of valor, a man of strength. He says, I'm the least and I'm the smallest. God would never have called Gideon out if Gideon was the strongest and the mightiest, because he doesn't need God. Now, like the old song says, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. Amen. I can't do nothing without Jesus helping me. I don't know about y'all. I heard somebody say, do you got to have the Holy Ghost to go to heaven? Well, you got to have the Holy Ghost to go to Walmart these days. Amen, somebody. Here Gideon is just a run-of-the-mill, regular guy, because the barley loaf that rolled down into the camp was just a regular piece of bread. There was nothing special. It wasn't even artisan bread. It didn't have no cheese on it. It wasn't crusty or crunchy. It was barley bread. I don't even like barley bread, y'all. I don't like whole wheat bread, but it was just regular bread. So there's nothing special about it. What does it do? It knocks down the tent. The point, the highest point of a tent that covers an area, it goes down when that bread hits it. God is showing us that He's going to use regular old Gideon to do this. Ain't it wonderful that God uses regular means to do extraordinary things?
Amen.
Amen. So we see here that Gideon at this point, he bows his head in worship. Now we see in verse 18, he tells his people, when I blow the trumpet, and I who are all with me, then blow your trumpet on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. At this point, the men, as they don't actually follow directions precisely, when they yell out a sword for Gideon and the Lord. Nobody even had a sword, but God in His power and His might delivered them in a great, extraordinary victory. We skip down to verse 25, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. And Zeb they killed in the winepress of Zeb. They then pursued Midian. And they brought the hands of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. These 300 men do an extraordinary thing. They pursued in flight. They chased down this mighty army. And it's only the power of God that caused them to do this extraordinary thing. It wasn't their fighting styles. It wasn't even their equipment, because all they had was pitchers and torches and all they had was a trumpet. It was God who moved in their heart. It caused them to fight and go and conquer these enemies of God at this point. They go and take down these two princes. Over across the Jordan. Now we pick up, if we've done a little review, we kind of know who Gideon is. And we look in chapter number 8 of Judges. Gideon defeats Zibeah and Zimurah. We pick up in chapter number 8 here. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, this is his home folk, these are his people, this is his family here. They're upset that Gideon didn't call them to come and fight in the battle. Have you ever had family members get upset with you? Don't look at them. Have you ever had family members? No, family. No, we put the fun in family. Have you ever? Well, it's good to know that we see in chapter number 8, we see the warts in it all. We see it all. We see that Gideon is fully a man. For God wanted us to see, even though Gideon is probably the greatest judge outside of Samuel, that Gideon is one of the great judges. We've read about some sorry judges, and Gideon's one of the better ones. And toward the end of his life, we start to see some big mistakes that he makes. But we see here his family rises up, because there's nothing like sibling rivalry. There's nothing like family's dysfunction. If you're here today and you come from family dysfunction, welcome to the family of God. Because there's always people who are dealing with sin and battling relationships around them. And God understands that. It's all in His book. If you want to know more about it, get your nose in His book and all Facebook. Amen. But we'll keep on going. What is this you have done to us and not call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Gideon's doing this for God. For God called him to do it. And he's not only doing it for God, he's doing it for the people indirectly. But if Gideon was really doing it for the people, he would have quit by now, don't you think? In verse number 2, and he said to them, what have I done in comparison with you? Notice how Gideon answers with wisdom back to them. First of all, he doesn't get on his high horse. He humbles himself before his family. There are some in some families, if you question their authority in the family, they'll go back to, I say it all the time. It's because I said so. I'm the head of the household. This is the way it's going to be. The only one who can really use that phrase is God, because I said so. Here at this point, Gideon humbles himself before his family. And he says, in comparison, who am I? Remember, Gideon says, I'm the least of you. I'm the least of all the tribes and the least in my tribe. In verse number 2, and he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abzer? At this point, he's saying, whenever Ephraim rose up and chased after the enemies of God, they came in and slaughtered the most men. There was only 300 men with Gideon. But at this point, they rose up, and whenever the Midianites crossed over a certain boundary, the Ephraim went in and reaped and destroyed these armies. In verse number 3, God has given to your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? He's saying, you brought the boom. You brought the pain. I'm just the first instrument. What you did is better than the ambush that I did. He gives credit to God and he gives credit to them. The sign of a good and humble leader is always throw the spotlight on somebody else. Don't soak it up yourself. Here, Gideon says, what have I done in comparison of you? The harvest that you have gotten is better than the one I have gotten. Verse 3, he says, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Now, congregation, I love y'all. I know it's Wednesday night, and I know y'all love to hear those kids over there talking and playing. Ain't it wonderful that you let her know before she goes home that we're thankful she's here tonight? The only reason there's no kids' church tonight is because Miss Dana had surgery. Otherwise, they would be back there, but I would miss them. I'm glad y'all are in here. Stick around. Have a good time. We know they got little ears, but they're going to learn big theology tonight. Amen? Amen. Well, so we see here that Gideon answers softly back. Even the Psalms tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. Answer softly when they come at you with anger. Gideon is already exhibiting fruit of the Spirit here. That he is a part of the family of God. He's been called by God to do a thing, just like you have, congregation. Maybe you're not called to conquer a nation. Maybe it's your own household, or maybe it's just your own heart, unruly territory of your own heart. that you need to have under dominion of God, that you need to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. What things in your life that you have been called to go against? Maybe it's a generational curse of alcoholism or unforgiveness or bitterness. That the family tree has gone through this and now it's your turn. But let it stop with you because you stand up against it and stand on the promises of God. Amen. Somebody, preacher, go ahead. We see that Gideon speaks softly to his family. And then verse 4, and Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. We see here that he speaks softly to those that go to war with him, not against him. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, and the 300 men were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. I am pursuing after Zeba and Zelma, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zelma already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, the Lord has given Zeba and Zelma into my hand. I will flail your flesh with thorns in the wilderness with briars. It seems that Gideon doesn't have any room for those who won't fight with him. For the other tribe, they asked him, why did you take the best battle? Why didn't you call us to the forefront? And he speaks kindly to them. But when he shows up to the people, the very people he's trying to defend, who are sitting on their hands, and they won't offer any help to him, Gideon says, oh, I'm going to come back. And I'm going to beat you to the white meat shows, is what he says. I'm going to come back and it's going to be on. I'm going to whoop you all the way to the bus stop and take you to school, is what he says. At this point, he's mad. He says, I'm going to flail you. And he'll come across another city along the way, for his men are exhausted. So we see in verse number 8, and from there he went up to Phinehas and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Phinehas answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Phinehas, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. These people were secure. They didn't want to help Gideon fight for their freedom. Many times people want somebody else to do it for them. People want freedom, but they don't want to fight for it. That's when you get complacent and you don't deserve any freedom. Amen, somebody. Did you know sometimes you got to fight for your peace? Oh yes, Jesus is our counselor. But when our world is falling apart, we have to literally turn our eyes upon Christ and not focus on the waves that are being against us. Working towards peace, working towards forgiveness, working towards grace and mercy takes work. Everybody and anybody can sin. But we want to outsource our worship. We want the preacher to worship and pray for us, and we don't have to. Here, Gideon is actually fighting for their freedom, going against the Midianites, and they won't lift a finger to help him. Whenever Zebulun, the tribe above in chapter number 8, they were mad because they weren't called to arms and on the front line like Gideon. But here, Gideon is a mighty man. He's almost the man of valor that God spoke of him at once. We see the character of Gideon evolving. Once God calls you, let me assure you, when He calls you, you ain't exactly what you ought to be. But you're working it out. Doesn't Paul say in Romans chapter number 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, he was a wretched man. He spoke about it. He looked at his own sin in comparison to God and Jesus Christ, and he saw how small he was in comparison to God. It's like comparing a flashlight with dead batteries to the noon sun. There's no comparison. Whenever you compare yourself to God, it always humbles you. And when you're humble before God, you can speak boldly before anybody. Amen. At this point, the proud men who will not lift a finger to help Gideon are on his list. He respects the tribe of Zebulun because they wanted to go to battle with him. But now his troops and him are now weary. And they're pursuing the enemies of God's people. And they won't help. To put this in our world, to help us understand, church, let us never respect a church. Just because it says church on the front of the building doesn't mean it's necessarily a church. It could have a steeple, and it might not even be a church. The Word of God may not be preached there. They might not even be sending out people to preach or making disciples outside the walls of that facility. So just because it says so-and-so Church of God or God's Tabernacle or God's Chapel doesn't mean it's a church. You know it's a church because the people in the pew go to war. Yes, we're people of peace, but we're also people of war. We go to war not with the Muslims or Mexicans, Puerto Ricans and Canadians and all the ands. We go to war with our own sin. We pursue righteousness and holiness. We're people of war. We're not to sit on our hands and let Gideon, aka the preacher, rile us up. That we don't study our Bible all week long and we only come on Wednesdays and Sundays and we're spoon-fed the Bible. That's not enough to get you through your day, let alone your life. We need to go to war. And Gideon, speaking like a mighty man, says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to teach y'all a little something. He says, I'm going to break down this tower. Even though y'all live in security, even though y'all boast in your stronghold, I'm going to tear these walls down, is what Gideon says. Now, verse number 10, now Zeba and Zelma were in Kokar with their army, about 15,000 men. There's 15,000, y'all, and he's coming with 300. Now, I'm not good with numbers. I'm not good with math. But statistically, it don't look right. It don't look like Gideon's going to win. And all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for they had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. Well, we see those numbers and we see, well, God did a mighty work here that He has befallen these with a sword. Truly in a panic, they killed each other because remember, Gideon and his army didn't have a sword. They're still pursuing. They only use what's in their hands. Now that's a whole other sermon, but let me touch on that for a moment. Gideon only had a trumpet. He only had a pitcher, and he only had a torch, but he used what he had in his hands. He didn't long for the AR-15. He didn't try to wait for a waiting period to get the newest rifle. He didn't go to the blacksmith and get a bow and arrow and swords. He didn't do all that. He only used what he had. The same with you. Use what you got. What is it that God has placed in your hands? What? What is it? Your giftings are different than mine. Maybe you can't hold a microphone and expound on what the Lord says. But not everybody's a preacher, but everybody's a reacher. Not everybody's a leader, but everybody's a pleader. Amen. You can pray right where you are. Amen. You can cry out to God. Hey, whatever He's put in your hand, use for His glory. Amen. Whatever it is. So we see Gideon and his 300 men are now chasing these 15,000. In verse 11, and Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jobah and attacked the army, for the army had felt secure. In verse number 12, Zeba and Zelma fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zelma, and he threw all the army into panic. Truly, God was with him. Truly, He did extraordinary wonders by the power and the might of God. In fact, tonight, I've told you that Gideon, we're getting ready to flip in our Bible, but keep your finger here. I told you that Gideon was probably one of the greatest of God's judges. In fact, he's probably the greatest outside of Samuel, you heard me say, but in fact, He's listed before David in the Hall of Fame. And we know who David is. We read that Jesus is the son of David. And David was the apple of God's eye. That David slew the giant of Gath, which is Goliath. If you would, turn in your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter number 11. Let's look at the Hall of Fame of Gideon just for a moment. The man has certainly earned his place in the Hall of Fame, or basically Jesus or God put him there in the Hall of Fame. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, I do hope you have a copy right before you as we look over it. For these are the oracles of God. These are the very words of God. And we should receive them likewise. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, The author of Hebrews, and if you want to learn more about Hebrews, be here on Sunday mornings as we study together. But in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Notice he's listed first. "Of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." The author of Hebrews tells us here that Gideon done so much. Well, what more could he say? That Gideon did a lot. But these are the highlights of Gideon. In fact, we're seeing Gideon, and now as you turn back to chapter number 8, we see Gideon here. He's in the middle of the throes of earning liberty for Israel. He's in the middle. He's at his peak here at this point. And he's fighting for the people of Israel. And now he's taking captive the princes of Midian. Notice God takes a regular man like Gideon, does an extraordinary work with him. We look at David and we think, well, he must have been a short, ruddy little guy, because that's what they describe him of. He said he was a fair complexion. He was beautiful in God's eyes. But God takes regular people and does extraordinary things, as we read in the book of Judges. The flaws of Gideon is that he was a coward, and God used his weakness, because doesn't the scripture say, "In my weakness, he's made me strong"? Amen. So we see here that the army has been thrown into a panic in verse number 12 of Judges chapter number 8. Now at verse 13, "Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascents of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him and wrote down for him the officials of the elders of Succoth, 77 men." Here in verse number 14, we see that Gideon does some reconnaissance. That's some undercover work. He finds out who's in charge of Succoth. The ones who would not support him. The ones who would not encourage him. Who would not lift a finger or feed those who were weary in his entourage. In verse 15, "And he came to the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zeba and Zalma and all who taunted me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalma already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?" Here we see that Gideon returns as a triumph leader, as a victor. But at the time, nobody lifted a finger to help him. He will actually go back to the place where the tower was as well, and they will reap the same benefits as Gideon does to these people at Succoth. We can almost understand Gideon at this point. It makes sense that Gideon comes back and cleans house. It makes sense. But what if we put Jesus there? We're saying that Gideon ain't acting like Jesus. For when Jesus came to his own in Jerusalem, they would receive him not. He laid himself down and he died for those who despised him, who spat on him. He died for sinners like us. Yes, we read that and we should say, well, Gideon should act like Jesus. He should go on to the house and don't worry about it. But the story about Jesus is not over, y'all. For Jesus will return soon. The Bible tells us in Thessalonians that the eastern sky will roll up like a scroll, and him and all his glory, he shall return. And the first time he dealt with sin, the second time he'll deal with sinners. God in his glory will return. Rest assured, Gideon is exhibiting exactly what God would do. And God describes here how Gideon and Christ are almost like forbearances. They're foreshadowings of each other. Jesus will return. Let your head not hang low, for you're only passing through here. And whenever you go and be with Christ, he will come and he will conquer all. He will reign forever and ever. And you will be a part of his court, O Christian. You will be a part of his dominion. You will reign with him. Our victor, our Christ, our champion of grace, our king. No king but Christ. Yes, we're Americans. Yes, we're part of the culture. But we belong first and foremost to Jesus Christ. And our allegiance belongs to him. Not a political denomination or affiliation. Not your lodge. Not your club. The Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts. Any of those things. You belong first and foremost to Jesus Christ, our true and one king. Amen. We see here that Gideon now comes back and He repays those that wouldn't lift a finger to help his exhausted men. In verse 16, "And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars And with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. For Gideon goes back and makes his name known. For truly, Gideon was doing this for them. But now we look in verse 18. Then he said to Zeba and Zilma, "Were the men whom you killed at Tabor?" He's talking to those princes now. Now at Tabor, that place is found outside the valley where they controlled that valley. Remember that nutrient valley where all the agriculture took place. If you controlled that valley, you controlled the trade routes, you controlled all the surrounding areas. Now he's asking them, where's the men that were there to those princes? And they answered, "As you are, so they were they. Each one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers and the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you have saved them alive, I would not have killed you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. You might say, well, why would his daddy ask him to do such a thing? Why would he ask his young son to do? He's going to bestow upon him honor to slaughter these kings, because in stature, the eyes of the people, he would be elevated in their eyes. He would be considered a general in their eyes. At this point, he was too young. But thanks be to God and His mercy and His grace. Whenever you're too young for whatever glory or whatever God has called you to do, He still works. He still works with you. He's long-suffering and He's patient and He's kind. We see here that Gideon has to execute instead of his son because his son is not able to do it. In verse 19, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother, as the Lord lives. If you have saved them, I would not have killed you." Verse 20, "So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.'" You'll notice in verse number 12 that Jether is his firstborn, but later you want to see that Jerubbaal, a.k.a. Gideon, has a lot of sons. In fact, that's probably one of his biggest flaws, like Solomon. You might say, well, why would God use Solomon and Gideon in such a way? They're full of flaws. In fact, in my own personal life, I don't follow many preachers that are alive, to be honest. You might say, well, what are you doing talking to dead ones? I'm not talking to them. I'm listening to their sermons. The thing is, whenever you hear a preacher these days, they might say, well, that's good preaching. And you might encourage them and you like them. But then they go and say something stupid and do something stupid. The examples are Jimmy Swaggart. I'm not going to do the whole list of all the bad things people have done. But we had a great falling out in the 80s when Jimmy Swaggart fell from grace and sin. And it damaged the church because people put their confidence in men. And you say, well, that's what you're doing. You're not putting confidence in men. You should trust me. Put your eyes on Jesus is what you should be saying. But the fact is, when a preacher is dead, he's not going to say anything dumb. He's preached a sermon. He's gone on to glory. So I usually follow theologians and preachers that have died. I don't put much confidence in anybody breathing nowadays, because yes, they are flesh and bone, including me. I'm gonna make mistakes and I'm going to sin and fall. So don't put your trust in me. Put your trust in Jesus. But find you some theologians and find you some preachers that aren't breathing, that have lived a life that's bore fruit in the image of God and trusted in God. Here we see that Gideon has done some wonderful things. Now he's done wonderful things, and he's escalated to the eyes of the people. And now they're going to turn their eyes to Gideon and believe that he's their redeemer. But Gideon is trying to establish his son here, Jether, his firstborn. But the young man would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still young. Then verse 21, Zeba and Zilma said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon rose and killed Zeba and Zilma, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. For they were such looters of the land that even their animals that they rode on to loot the land were decorated. This is to show us the wealth of these nomadic people, that now Gideon has gathered enough wealth as leading these 300 men that God's hand has been on. Now we see where Gideon starts to show his flaws. I heard a phrase about Martin Luther, who was a monk. He was an Augustinian monk, but that means he was a Catholic, for those who don't understand. He actually was tormented by the laws that were coming from the Pope. He would read the Bible and go to Mass and hear in Latin the Word of God, but the people didn't understand what they were being taught. He was confused on why the Bible wasn't in native tongue, where the plowman or the simple farmer could have the Word of God in his hand and be more educated than the Pope himself. So he would sit and he would go to Rome after many visits, and he would meet heroes of his denomination. And he said, never meet your heroes. Because when he went to Rome, he found out those people he held in high regard were simply people, flesh and bone. Don't put people on a pedestal, y'all. Because when you put them on a pedestal, they fall off and get broken. Whether it's your children, preachers, leaders, deacons, church members, don't put them high up, because when they're that high up, they fall off. Idols don't go on high shelves. Only God goes up here. Put Him there. Here Gideon's flaws are starting to show. And now we see that we look at it, we say, well, at least he tried. We look in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Here we see where the people of Israel, this is the first time they've called for a king. They want him to be king. Gideon, we saw what you did. It was you, Gideon. At this point, you would think Gideon's ego would have swelled. We would think that Gideon's pride would take position here. In fact, later on, we'll read in the book of Samuel where the people cry out to be like the nations around them. They want a king. They want a king that's great and mighty like all the nations. They want to be like everybody else. They were a theocracy. That means that God, theo means God, and theocracy was the political stance that they had. They wanted to be like down to earth people. They didn't want to be all the strange people who worshiped a deity who was their king. But at this point, they wanted a king that they can touch, that was tangible. And God will speak to Samuel later and say, it's not you they're rejecting, Samuel, because you're the last judge. It's me as their God and king that they're rejecting. We see here that this is the first mention that Israel says, we want a king. We want you, your son, your grandson. We want you to have a bloodline of kingship like the nations around us. We saw what you did, Gideon. It was you who rose up. They didn't see Gideon on the side of that mountain in the wine press. They didn't see Gideon hiding as he was whipping on the wheat to make sure that he could have something to eat for his family instead of going up to the mountaintop on the threshing floor. He was simply hiding because he was a coward. And the cowardship of Gideon ran deep because he answers correctly. See, it's a good thing to be a coward sometimes, because we need to realize that we ain't the heroes. It ain't about us. We don't have to be number one. We don't have to be in the spotlight. It's not about us. It's not about what this church can do for me. Or what like John F. Kennedy, it's not what you can do for your country or what the country can do for you, what you can do for the country. But it's what I can do for God. Here Gideon says. Gideon said in verse 23, he said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Gideon points them back to God. That's the test of any preacher. That's the test of any deacon. Any musician. Any line of work that you go in. If you soak up the glory for yourself, believing it's all about you, that you've accomplished these accolades, and everybody should pat you on the back and give you trophies. If you fail the test, you fall into idolatry. Here, Gideon could have soaked up all the glory. He would have been set for life. His kids could have cruised on in for the rest of their lives. But he points back to God. Then we read somewhere else about someone who was above the throne of God, who ministered in heaven and got prideful. Didn't we read that somewhere else? Where he drew from heaven one third of the angels with his tail, and now we call him the adversary. Pride is deceitful. It'll get you every time. An example, I ain't cussed all day. I'm doing pretty good. I'm mighty proud of myself. That's how it works. I'm the humblest person in this church. I'm proud of my humility. That's the very opposite. Pride. Even if you kept God's law perfectly, never sinning, you'll grow prideful. That's how deceitful we are. We see Gideon passes this little furnace. Or notice God will put us in the fire to see what we're made of. Tonight, if you're in the fire, you're on the bed of affliction, you're in the furnace and you're burning to the crisp, God does that to see what you're made of. And many times you'll fail and He'll show you that you ain't as big as you thought you were. You're not as mighty as you thought. Here we see Gideon at this point. He tells him that the Lord will rule over you. In verse 24, and Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Okay, what's verse 24 talking about, preacher? Why does he want everybody's earrings? And what are they doing with earrings? Well, it's a culture thing. But he's asking for gold. Give me your gold at this point. He said, "I will not be your king, but I'll take this gold and let me show you what I'll do with it." Verse 25. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the gold earned earrings and the requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants of the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian. And besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. We see here that goes up to a shekel was about 2/5 of an ounce or 11 grams. Measurement comes out to around 45 pounds of gold. Gideon is rolling deep, y'all. Now he's getting paid, but what does he do with this? These are the spoils of the enemy, and now they're laid out. And here in verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod out of it. What? Now, if you remember our study in the book of Exodus, an ephod was a breastplate. Y'all remember we talked about the ephod? It was basically a chest plate that the high priest wore. Now, y'all got to remember that Shiloh is still established. Shiloh is where people go to worship God. There's still a high priest in Shiloh. Yeah, everybody's doing what they want, as we read in the book of Judges. That's the theme. For there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what they thought was right. Even Gideon at this point. He's making something that's used for worship. Now, this has been done before. Well, not at this point. It hadn't been done before, but it will be done later in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 27. You can write it down and study it later. Whenever David is dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, he wears a linen ephod. He's dancing in the form of worship as a servant. Now, many theologians and scholars, they've wondered, why would Gideon make this ephod? Because there already is a place of worship. That's where you're supposed to go worship. Because when you go together to worship, you feel camaraderie. You feel like you're a part of a family. It was required for Jewish men to go up to the tabernacle or the temple to worship 3 times a year. And when they went, they felt they were connected. Well, later on, we'll see where the nation is split in two, and Solomon's own son will cause the nation to be split. And it's all about worship. It always comes down to worship. Now, I've said some controversial things on the internet, and I'm known to be controversial. I always say you can go fishing in a stream. You can stream movies at home. You can stream your music. For those who don't know what streaming is, it's where you connect to the internet and you listen to whatever it is, or watch on television, whatever you want. You can stream all those things. Stream movies, stream music. You can fish in a stream, but don't stream your church attendance. It got real quiet. Let me explain. For the Bible tells us to let us deny not dissembling together. That means come together. Because it's a form of worship. That we're not to be isolated from each other. If I were to cut off my pinky that's part of my body and sling the pinky to the side, my body is not going to die. The pinky will. When you're separated from the body of Christ, there's a lot of people who should be hearing this, but they're not here tonight. When you're separated from the body, you're not communicating with the body. And if we're the body of Christ and you're not connected with the body of Christ, who's going to die? Deny not dissembling together is what the Bible teaches, as some do. Well, it's not safe. There's a virus, preacher. You don't understand. You don't have a feeling that there's a chance that I could die. Yeah, you could die. You could die from an aneurysm, a wreck. You could be sitting in your recliner in your house and the house fall in. I don't know. But it's not up to me to protect anybody from a flu or any kind of virus. My job is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you what the Word says. If I want to preach what I want to preach, then we will get rid of the Bible. But we're standing on the authority of God's holy Word. And He says, deny not the assembly together.
Amen.
You might not like it, but stream something else then. The truth of the matter is we do what God says. And here Gideon is now causing people to put their eyes off the temple when he makes this ephod. It's all about worship. For what happens here is, you'll see here in verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod and put it in the city of Ophrah. And all of Israel whored after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. They worshipped this golden ephod, y'all. They worshipped it. Gideon had done great and wonderful works in the name of the Lord, and even pointed to the Lord. But he slipped up, and he created an idol. I don't know if that was his intention. Many theologians and scholars say he was just wearing it for civil magistrate. That means he was going to be not a king, but we'll read here in a moment that he names one of his sons Amalek. And Amalek means, my daddy is king. So he thought he was a king, but not really. He didn't want everybody else to think of it, but he thought he was king. For he took the eyes of the people off of God and on that ephod. It became a snare to him and his family as people worshiped there instead of Shiloh, instead of going to the tabernacle and worshiping God. But then again, don't forget, the theme of Judges is everybody does what they want. Do what you want because there is no king. Do what thou will. Anton Levy, who wrote the Satanic Bible, he said, do whatever your hearts desire. So we see that he makes an ephod. I think God cares how we worship because he prescribes how we should worship. Amen, preacher. Amen. He commands us to come to assemble together. He calls us to lift up holy hands and bow our heads. He calls us to receive His Word and adhere to it. Not just on Wednesdays and Sundays, but live and meditate on His Word day and night. To walk in His statutes, to pursue holiness and righteousness. That's what He calls us to do. This is not a weekend hobby. This is not fly fishing and golfing. This is not us sitting in a deer stand on season or off season. This is our lives. And that's what He calls of us. And here Gideon causes a snare in Israel. So Midian in verse 28 was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Even though this idolatry was taking place, God gave peace. Now, we see the cracks in Gideon start to show. We know that whoever wrote Judges chapter number 8 wasn't Gideon's best friend, because his best friend would probably hide his flaws. If somebody was to write your biography, they would probably leave out some stuff that would make people frown upon you, look at you in a different light. But these are the words of the Lord, and we see us in our warts and all. The book of Kevin, if it was written and put in the Bible, you'll see a lot of flaws and failure and sin. Because God is not going to cut corners. He's going to show it all. That we wouldn't put our faith and hope in a man like Gideon. Even though Gideon's a coward who did great things because God's hand was on him, he still messed up. The same was with you. Well, I've messed up. I've failed. God still can and will use you. Here, the death of Gideon takes place. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Verse 30, now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring. Gideon's had a lot of wives, y'all. We're told in the book of Deuteronomy that Hebrew men are to have one wife. Well, wait a minute. Solomon had a lot. David had a lot. That don't make it right. Amen. There's probably people in our culture and people in our community that's having more than one wife right now. That don't make it right. The Bible says, not Preacher Kevin, not our denomination, not the little white book. The Bible, so saith the Lord. But here, Gideon has 70 sons, for he had many wives. In verse 31, he had one concubine. He had 70 wives and one concubine. I don't know, a guy might have had a problem. I don't know. I got one wife, and it's all I can do to hang on. He's got 70 wives and one concubine. At this point, we see where God used Gideon and he used Solomon in a mighty way in spite of them. Isn't that true of us all? Maybe you don't have 70 wives. Maybe you got 70 boyfriends or girlfriends. I don't know. But in spite of you, God can save you and use you. But Jerubbaal or Gideon, because of him not following and adhere to God's word, he will cause a civil war to take place here in the promised land of Canaan. This Abimelech that's getting ready to come into the forefront of this story. In verse 31, here he is, and his concubine who was in Shemesh was bore him a son, and he was called Abimelech, which means my daddy is the king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father. Ophrah. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Notice that God in verse 33. Baal Berith. Baal Berith means the God of the covenant. That's what it means. They are worshiping an imposter god at this point. There's only one God who made a covenant with them, a promise toward them. Any other God that made a promise toward them is a lie. He cannot keep any promises because the Bible tells us, who was there in heaven but you? So they conjure up a God that was okay with 70 wives and one concubine. They conjure up a God that's okay with their lackluster faith. Oh, they're very religious. Get me. They're religious. They're worshiping ephods and anything and everything. There's one thing to be religious. There's another thing to be holy and righteous. Are you feeling me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, our culture is full of religious people. They'll worship anything and everything. They adhere to all kinds of rules and statutes. But the Lord God of all creation, they will not bend a knee to, for He is too holy and too righteous, and He would not put up with their sins. So now they go and conjure up Baal Berith, their new God, the God of their promise is what they call Him. A promise. False promises and lies is all this God will ever deliver for these people. In the people of Israel, verse 34, did not remember the Lord their God. Man, that's hard to read. Is that true in your own family? Oh, it's true in society. You can look at our culture, and you can look at America, and we can see that they forgot their one true God. It was placed and established on Judeo-Christian principles. It was established by the Bible. We forgot as a culture. But is it true in your family? Is it true in our church? Have we forgotten our God? The forgotten God. Whenever Paul was standing on the Mount of Mount Mars, he was there preaching. And there was a monument because they didn't want to miss any of the gods. They had every god represented there in that Greek community. They didn't want anybody to feel left out. And there was a statue or a monument to the unknown God. And Paul preached there and says, you don't even know this God and what He has done for you. You don't know His covenant and His promises that He makes towards sinners. And this generation here in Judges, they forgot God. I want to adhere to you and ask you and beg you, don't forget our God. Don't forget our God. Once Gideon dies, the people go whoring after another god. They worship that ephod. They worship anything. And the people of Israel did not remember their God who had delivered them from the land of their enemies on every side. That it was God who did this and established this. That fathers, you are to train up your children and tell them of the great exploits of God. Grandmamas, granddaddies are to tell the children of the great exploits of God. They're impressionable. There's nothing like a father's voice in your life telling you the wonders of God and what He has done. Don't underestimate those in your family that you have influence on them. Point them to Jesus. Not just point them, bring them to Jesus. Lead them to the cross. But this generation forgets about God. Don't you think it's hard for Jerubbabel's kids to believe that God is a God of holiness when their daddy had 70 wives and one concubine? I don't believe that. It can't be true. He didn't live like it. Yeah, he preached and he was a judge of Israel. But there's 70 of us. We all got different baby mamas. It's all, and there's one concubine on the side, a side piece. It can't be true. It's hard for his own family to believe it because he needed to live it. Whatever he wanted in front of everybody. He needed to live it when nobody was looking but God. Amen. In verse 35, and we'll finish up here, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel. That is Gideon. In return for all the good that he had done in Israel. Gideon dropped the ball and so did Israel. But that's one thing I've learned. As we see, it's like a hula hoop. Do y'all remember when we were kids? You have the hula hoop and you can have a stick and you can run with the hula hoop and make the hula hoop keep running and keep rolling. You just keep going and it rolls over and over. We see the same cycle over and over here in the book of Judges. At one point, God redeems them and keeps them. They roll over. They forsake God and then they're at the bottom. They cry out from the bottom and God rises them up again. That's the same cycle we see over and over here in the book of Judges. But let's be honest, it's in our lives too. Ain't nobody here been on the mountaintop for the last 50 years who's lived a perfect life, never sinning against the holy God. Sometimes you go down in the valley and it's the Lord who brings you out. Maybe that's why many of us face so many afflictions. Maybe that's why I face so many problems, because I'm so dumb. I just keep forgetting that God is faithful and I ain't. I heard it said, an old preacher said, it's like a sword that gets rusty. The rustier the sword, the more you got to beat it with the hammer. I'm rusty, y'all. And sometimes I just need a good beating until He purifies me and helps me. So we see the example here in the book of Judges that it's God's people that He's long-suffering with. He delivers them and redeems them and they forget Him. Let it not be said of us. I was talking to our children today. Life is hard. But it's real hard if you're dumb. And they understand. Sometimes you can look at the example of other people and say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to learn from their mistake. But a dummy will go and do it anyway, believing that it won't happen to them. Learn from the children of Israel. They go into bondage and they cry out to God. And He does deliver, because that's our God. He's a deliverer. But you don't have to go down the same road. You can stick close to Jesus. If He's your shepherd, stay right there by His feet. Don't wander, because our hearts are prone to wander. We worship anything but Him. Stay close to His rod and His staff. They'll comfort you. He'll lead you beside still waters. He will restore your soul. Let us bow our heads.